John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Let's begin reading in verse number 8. Jesus now is closing this parable. And in verse number 8 we read, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief," singular, "cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now, last time we got together, we talked about this thief, and we talked about robbers and thieves in verse number 8, and then in verse number 10 we see the thief, and there seems to be a distinction there. Some particular thief is being singled out, and his purpose is to steal, to kill, and destroy. And then over and against that, Jesus says, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Well, what's the implication there? For we see verse number 10 is separated by a colon. What does it appear that the contrast is? Do you see before the colon the word kill? And then what do we see after the colon? Life? Okay. So there's a thief whose object is to do what? First to steal, and then to kill, and then to destroy. Now, who can we think of that might have that as an object? Of course, Satan himself. And it seems as though Satan is being singled out here. Because who was it that robbed Eve of eternal life? It was Satan to begin with. And so, now we see that Jesus says, the last Adam, that he's come that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. Well, last time we got together, we started looking at the idea of this thief and what it is that he has done. And we'd want to continue that this morning because this is important. What's the history of this that we see? Well, let's go back to the book of Daniel and have a look at what Daniel has to say about this thief who comes only to kill and to destroy. And let's go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Let's pick it up in verse number verse number 31. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse number 31. "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, and by captivity, and by spoil, many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge, and increase with glory, and shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now Daniel here is describing something that is yet in our future, and a particular character here that magnifies himself against Jehovah God. And of course, it wouldn't take very much imagination to see that this character is none other than who? Well, the term Antichrist gets bandied about a lot. And John, of course, tells us that even today there are many antichrists, but this is one particular antichrist. And the portion of scripture that we're reading here talks about a portion of his reign, which is called the Great Tribulation. The tribulation is broken down into two parts, as you know, the first 3.5 years and then the second 3.5 years. And this particular individual in the second 3.5 years is called what? The beast. And what makes the Antichrist, the particular Antichrist, into the beast? Because he's indwelt by Satan himself. Well, if he's indwelt by Satan, what has Satan's aim from the very beginning been? Well, I shouldn't say from the very beginning, but after Satan fell, certainly. What has his aim been?
To destroy humanity.
Yes. Yes. And to destroy humanity by virtue of what device? Yes, he wanted to usurp the place of God. He wants to be worshipped as God. Well, we see that in verse number 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. So, what do we learn here about this particular person? First of all, he's indwelt by Satan. Second of all, He wants to kill and destroy. Well, what is the means that he uses here? By separating men from the true God and worshiping him, he has managed to do what? Cut them off from salvation. So Jesus said that he had come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. So he's speaking about life in a particular context, isn't he? Not the actual human life that Adam lived after he fell, and after all of his progeny lived after Adam fell. Not that kind of life. But what kind of life is Jesus speaking of? Well, yes, he's speaking of eternal life here. And so this thief, as we saw back in John chapter 10, is attempting to separate man from God so that they won't enter into eternal life that's in Jesus Christ. In other words, his goal is to stop men from coming to Christ. And Jesus said that was the reason he came, so that men might have life and they might have it more abundantly. And so Satan wants to kill in the sense that he takes the race of Adam and separates them from their only hope, which is Jesus Christ himself, and thereby kills them and also destroys them. Now, how would Satan actually destroy mankind? Because remember, Jesus is saying that he came to give them a life that they didn't have, obviously. And this thief wanted to kill them, keep them from eternal life, but then also to destroy them.
To destroy them spiritually.
Yes, and what would the end of that be?
The lake of fire.
The lake of fire, absolutely. Do you think that Satan knows that that's his destination?
Sure.
Of course he does. Yes. Yes, very much so. And so, he wants to destroy humanity in the lake of fire, ever to be separated from the living God. That's his goal. Now, building upon that, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. And what's in Matthew chapter 24? I'm always encouraging you to have a little outline in your mind, the Olivet Discourse, absolutely. So, let's join the Olivet Discourse in verse number 4, Matthew 24, and verse number 4. Now, as we read this, remember, we're making a mental comparison with what the prophecy of Daniel had to say. So, Jesus says in verse number 4 then, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So there are many antichrists, John already tells us in his epistle. But there's one particular one. And what is he going to put forth? This particular one, this beast. Yes. Now, these little league antichrists have deceived a lot of people. But Paul tells us in his letter to the Thessalonians that this particular one we're speaking of, as foretold by Daniel, has a special deception.
And it's...
Of course, he puts out that he is God and he sits in the temple of God, but Jesus has something to say in the letter to the Thessalonians through the Apostle Paul concerning those that would refuse the knowledge of the truth. That God would send them strong deception that they should believe not a lie, as you see in the King James, but the lie, which is the beast himself. And so they're going to get some help because this is the way that they've chosen. And so God says, okay, you've made your choice. It's not going to have a good outcome. And then he gets into the things that lead up to that. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars in verse number 6. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Well, I think when World War I came upon the world, they thought that that was the end, because that was the war to end all wars. And the prophecy buffs were saying in those days, the coming of Christ is at hand. Well, no, the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And somebody would come along and say, but these things have been going on since Jesus delivered the Olivet Discourse. That's why the scripture says the end is not yet. And so there's some special emphasis as the end draws nigh, where these things are intensified both in frequency and amplitude. Verse number 10. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And somebody would say, well, yes, but look at the rise of the cults. But the end is not yet. But these false prophets have arisen, and they have deceived many. But there's one who will be the master deceiver, and God will actually help him in this plan of deception. He'll send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie. Verse number 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now here's a clue. I've been saying for the past several minutes, well, all these things have been pretty much old hat since Jesus spoke the words. But now in verse number 13, we get a clue as to when the climax of these things will come. What do you see in verse number 13 that tells you that this is a time that we aren't going to be around to see? Is there something there? This thief that's come to... Okay, but what's the clue? In verse number 13.
The enduring unto
the end. Okay. That's over and opposed to what?
Following the false prophets.
Okay. But what about this business of enduring unto the end? Is the salvation that we have in Christ contingent upon us enduring to the end? Like to the end of our lifetime? Oh, good. So what does that then tell you about verse number 13 concerning the time period that Jesus is speaking of? When all of this stuff begins to actually come to a head, what about those that are saved during the 7-year period, that time of Jacob's trouble? They have to endure to the end. That means until they're martyred or until the Lord comes back again. And most of them will be martyred. Does that help you place the timing that Jesus is speaking about here? It should.
Yeah, it's right before the 1,000-year reign, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're talking about?
Yes, of course. Yes.
Because we're expected to do the same thing, really, to follow
No, we're not expected to endure unto the end. Because if you have to endure unto the end, what does that tell you about the mechanism of salvation?
It looks like it would be that that's a work, but wouldn't we
do
it because of our faith?
Well, do you think that those that are saved during the tribulation are also saved by faith? Of course, that's been the plan since the Garden of Eden. Salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith. It's never been anything else and never will be. But there's a difference. You see part of it in verse number 14. Can you spot it? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. What's the clue there? In verse number 13, we got a clue there. Apparently, the salvation that they receive during the time of the tribulation isn't the same as what we have today. No, there's 144,000 witnesses that we learn from the book of Revelation that are called out. What we're finding here is that it's important that you have a general acquaintance with the structure of the whole Bible. Because when you have that, then you can start to place your current reading wherever it might be in the scriptures, and it falls into a context. Does that make sense? That's why when we studied Revelation, we constantly went back to all of the other parts of the Bible, and specifically back to the book of Genesis, over and over. Because it starts in Genesis, and it culminates in Revelation, and everything else in between fits into that scenario. And we have it here. What is this gospel of the kingdom? Doesn't that immediately set off bells? Hey, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Is that the same as the gospel that we have? Or is it something else? Pardon? Yeah, of course. There's not just one gospel in the scripture. There are a number of gospels. It means good news. But it's not all the same good news. Now, if you go back to the book of Revelation, towards the very end, we find an angel flying through the midst of heaven preaching a gospel. Do you remember what that was? I know I passed by it so quickly. Yes! The everlasting gospel, just simply to believe that God is God. That's all he's asking of them at that point. Well, here we have the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Now, you could look at it as the kingdom in mystery form, which exists today. But there's going to be an open kingdom. We speak of the millennial kingdom. And if you were a Jew, would that be good news? Mm-hmm. Of course. The Old Testament is loaded with references to this coming kingdom where the Messiah will reign. Now, of course, the Jews deny that the Messiah has come already. And so they're looking for some future Messiah. But even at that, are they looking for a kingdom? And is that good news to them? It sure is. It sure is. And who is Jesus speaking to in Matthew 24?
The Jews.
He's speaking to Jews. His disciples were all Jewish, and they were looking at a particular thing. Now, in John chapter 10, we get to the next verse. We're going to talk about those other sheep. But for now, Jesus is speaking to Jews. Verse number 14 again. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now, we can understand that the gospel of the kingdom would be pretty important to the Jew. That's really good news for the Jew. But if you took a survey today saying, there's a gospel of the kingdom coming and it's good news for the Jews, what would the Gentiles say? Not the church, but the Gentiles. Yeah, you'd have to go to the UN and take a poll. What do you think that they would have to say? Because what is this gospel of the kingdom? It's good news, and it's a kingdom. Well, if you have a kingdom, don't you have to have a king? Pardon? Yes, Israel will be at the head of the nations. And their king will rule over all the world. What would the UN have to say about that? Oh, yeah, a thrilling message, I'm sure. Just waiting for acceptance. No, that's not going to happen. But look what verse number 14 says. And this gospel of the kingdom, good news to the Jews, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. So the nations won't be taken by surprise at the second coming. Well, they will, because they won't believe this gospel of the kingdom, because they're going to get a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And what is the lie personified? Telling the world that he's God. Of course. Verse number 15. When he therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Well, we just read a little bit out of the book of Daniel, didn't we? What is this abomination of desolation? Well, that's a precursor. Remember that in the Old Testament, we find all sorts of shadows and types of things that will find an ultimate reality. Yes, it's true that Antiochus Epiphanes, who the Jews call Epimenes, Antiochus the Mad, he was a descendant of one of the four generals that Alexander the Great, on his death, divided his kingdom into four sections. Well, Antiochus the Syrian is a shadow in type in that he hated the Jews, and he actually went into the temple of the Jews and poured swine's broth every place and set up an idol, and that desecrated the temple. Well, that was a shadow and type of something that is to come, and that's what we're looking at here. Daniel speaks of it, and it wasn't Antiochus the Mad. So what is going to happen? This thief that's come to kill and destroy has a particular object of his hatred. What do you suppose that is? You don't suppose it's the temple? What did the Edomites try to do while Israel was out of the land for nearly 2,000 years? What did they set about doing? And by the way, the Muslim religion is only a later incarnation, I should say, of something that the Edomites had done for a long time. What's the crescent moon, the symbol of the Muslims? reflective of. It's a great reflector.
It's a pagan.
It's the moon. They were moon worshippers. Mohammed didn't make that up. They'd been worshiping the moon for a long time before Mohammed came along, but he systematized it into a new antichrist, anti-God religion. So the Jews have been out of the land prior to 1948 for nearly 2,000 years. What happened to that land while the Jews were out? Especially after Mohammed. Didn't they attempt to usurp the Temple Mount to their own purposes? Their legends say that Mohammed flew to heaven from the Temple Mount on a winged horse. And to make sure the Jews never built a temple there, what did they do? They built a mosque there. That's what they always do. What's their favorite place for building any mosque? On the site of what had been a church. If you go to the Middle East and look at the mosques and begin to look at the history of the particular real estate they're located on, you'll almost always find that there used to be a Christian church there.
What about synagogues? Do they also do that?
Sure. Of course. But where's the head synagogue? It's the temple.
Sure.
And what stands on the Temple Mount now? The Dome of the Rock. Absolutely. Well, they're not going to be able to stop the temple from being built, are they? Because one of the things that the beast is going to do before he's the beast is to enforce a covenant on the world that he makes with Israel, which allows Israel to do what? Build their temple. Now, is it on the exact site of the Dome of the Rock? Scholars disagree about that. Many think that the Dome of the Rock, because the Arabs aren't very smart, they built in the wrong spot. And so a temple could be erected right alongside of it. Well, that's neither here nor there. But this thief, he comes to kill and to destroy. And here's the culmination of verse number 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. Who's the ye here in verse number 15?
The Jews.
Now, the particular ye that he's speaking here, will they see it? No.
The ones in the future.
Yes. He's speaking about that generation or the nation of Israel. So one thing we know right here is Israel has to exist before this can come to pass. And the temple has to exist before this can come to pass. And so he's not speaking of his disciples who become Christians. By what? Putting their faith in Jesus Christ. They're not going to see this because some event is going to happen before this happens. And so they won't actually be present to see it, although they might, but they're not going to see it while they're standing on the Temple Mount. What is it that happens before these events? The rapture. Yes, you and I will see this too, but we'll be looking over the parapets of heaven and seeing what's going on the earth. But those that are on the earth, those are the ones he's speaking to here. So when he says ye in verse number 15, he's talking about the Jews that never accepted Christ as their Savior, who will be on the earth. The rapture already happened, all Christians removed. And he says to them, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. The temple has to be rebuilt. That's why you see in parentheses here, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And of course, he's talking about the dreadful culmination of the beast's rule. And then let's follow this one step further before we're done this morning to Revelation chapter 13. It all starts in Genesis. It all culminates in Revelation. Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. That's interesting. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And so we have this second beast in verse number 11, and he comes up out of the earth, and he has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks as a dragon. What does this tell you about this character? Remembering, the book of Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, but they're all explained somewhere else in the scriptures.
Well, Jesus is called the Lamb.
So well, yes, isn't that interesting? He has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks as a dragon. Where do we find the dragon in the scriptures? Yes, so what do you suppose he's doing? Why would he make an appearance like he's a lamb, but when he opens his mouth, he speaks like a dragon?
Is he trying to deceive both the believers in Christ and being a dragon, the unbelievers?
Yes, he's trying to deceive the whole world. Now, some aren't going to buy it. That's why I read a little further in the book of Daniel here. The Antichrist is not going to get a free ride. The beast is not going to get a free ride. His 15 minutes of fame, besides just being 15 minutes, his conquest is incomplete. He never does subdue the entire earth. Nonetheless, what is he doing here? He's attempting to deceive. Who does he tell people that the beast is? This is the false prophet, by the way. This is the second half of that dynamic duo, if you will. What's the false prophet's mission? Isn't it to convince the world that the beast really is God? Of course. And what does he do? He does these great wonders. Remember, we just got done reading about that? And in verse number 14, the scripture says, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Saying them to the dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. What do you see here that makes you say, whoa?
That's like Christ on the cross. Is that
Of course, Satan always mimics everything that God does. He's a mimic.
Yep, he doesn't have it.
He has no power. And by the way, who allows Satan to do this? Satan's not all powerful. Remember, God said that he'd send those that dwell on the earth strong delusion. Well, do you think these miracles are strong delusion? They sure are. Back to the having two horns like a lamb and speaking as a dragon. When you consider all of the miracles of Jesus, what effect did they have on humanity? Or specifically, on all the people that he performed a miracle for?
They wouldn't accept it. They kept asking for more signs.
Well, they did, but what about the particular ones that he did the miracle on or for? How about the man that was born blind? Of course, they all helped. They all gave life. But what's the difference in the miracle that this beast and his false prophet do? It's believe me or else you die. And those miracles are destructive. Back to John chapter 10. Verse number 12. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. What do you suppose he's talking about here? First we talk about thieves and robbers, plural. And who were they? It was the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Yes. Now we're back to these hirelings. Verse 12, but he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. What's Jesus saying about these thieves and robbers? Isn't he saying when hard times come, they bail out? Of course. And isn't that exactly what they do? And by the way, is churchianity any different? Plenty of thieves and robbers in churchianity. But Jesus says in verse number 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The beast isn't going to do that, is he? He is going to lay down his life, though. Because he who sought to destroy all of humanity, like Haman, will be hung on the gallows that he prepared for others. Let's pray.